Please be seated.
Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, hear now the word of our God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel on the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the Lord's Passover. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." This is the word of our God. Now, I want to just comment briefly on verse 37, where it says that there were 600,000 men besides women and children. If that's the proper translation, that would mean there'd be at least probably around 2 million people leaving Egypt at this time. But it's worth pointing out that the phrase 600,000 men, the word translated man there is actually not ordinarily the word for man, it's the word for a soldier. So 600 companies of foot soldiers would be another way of translating it, which would actually fit well with the point that the text is making here, that all the hosts of the Lord, verse 41, went out of the land of Egypt. The point that the text is making here is that this is the army of the Lord, the hosts of the Lord. Now, as we'll see in Exodus 23, this great host, this great army, is so small that God promises not to destroy all the Canaanites too quickly, because otherwise the wild beasts will multiply against Israel. Now, given the fact that archaeological records indicate that the entire population of Canaan at this time is around 1 million, if Israel actually has 2 million people, then they could take over the whole country instantly and double the population. So the fact that God himself says that Israel is too small to take over all the land at once should lead us to probably translate this some other way besides 600,000 men besides women and children. So it's probably a much smaller number. And part of the reason why I bring this up here is because we tend to think of censuses and numbers very differently in the modern world than they did in the ancient world. In the modern world, the reason why you would do a census or a population count is so that you can find out how many people are there. Whereas in the ancient world, the point of a census is to say something about the king. Indeed, in the book of Chronicles, Jehoshaphat is said to have had an army of over 1 million men just from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, when I was preaching through Chronicles, I pointed out that the entire country of Judah at that time was about the size of St. Joe and LaPorte counties in northern Indiana. And if you have an army of 1 million men just from those two tribes, that would mean you'd have to have at least 3 or 4 million people. And all you have to do is think about, could St. Joe and LaPorte counties support 3-4 million people? I mean, the total population of our two counties is maybe more like 300,000 or so. And it's about full up in terms of if you have the sort of farmland you need. And we have a very lush and green kind of world. The country of Judah is a very dry and barren country that can't support nearly as high a population. So, in other words, when the ancient writers use these massive numbers, everybody around them knows they're not being literal. Because anybody who ever lived there, and everybody who ever read this book lived there, everybody knew you don't have armies that big around here. So the reason why the scripture writers use these massive numbers is to say something massive about who our God is. And in fact, you're called to see by faith what God is doing in history. What Moses is doing here is using big numbers to make a big point about the King, our Lord God. He expects you to see by faith the majesty and grandeur of God. I mean, if you think in Elisha's day, when Elisha and his servant saying, "Oh, Elisha, we're so outnumbered. How can we survive?" But Elisha says to his servant, "There are more with us than with them." What you're supposed to see in the Exodus is this great crowd. In fact, it speaks of this mixed multitude. In other words, there's a lot of Gentiles. There's a lot of Egyptians, perhaps even, going up out of Egypt. Now, it may have been a rather small crowd, but by faith, you are to see what it will become, a multitude from every tribe and language and nation. The Lord of hosts is beginning to gather his host. Indeed, our psalm of response remembers the Exodus as the great and mighty deliverance, a deliverance which we remember particularly because, as Psalm 77 says, we don't see these great and mighty deeds every day. It's why the Exodus is so important for us, to remember God's great acts of long ago, remembering his mighty deeds as we walk before him in our day. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear now the word of our God. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of our God. 1 Corinthians 5 takes us from meditating on God's mighty deeds of long ago and brings us to a very practical problem in the life of the church. Sexual immorality. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, Paul says. In other words, the Passover feast has something to say to the church in Corinth, very particularly with respect to this man's sin and the way the church is not dealing with it. Paul uses the theme of Christ our Passover has been sacrificed in order to call the church to corporate holiness. How does the sacrifice of the Passover lamb have anything to do with sexual ethics? Well, for Israel in Egypt, the Passover meant that God's judgment would pass over their houses. That night in Egypt, the Lord was going to strike down the firstborn of man and beast in every home in Egypt. And not just the Egyptians. Everyone. If you did not spread the blood of the Passover lamb on your doorposts and your lintel, then your firstborn will die. The death of the firstborn was a sign of the final judgment. Judgment day is coming. God's eschatological day, his final day of reckoning, is at hand. And only the blood of the Lamb can save you from destruction. And so Paul says that when you look at the leaven in your life, the leaven of malice and evil, the lies that you so easily believe, remember that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. The judgment of God fell upon his firstborn so that we might be cleansed and made a new lump. As Paul says, for you really are unleavened. You are no longer who you once were. That old leaven of malice and evil has been removed from you by Jesus. So therefore, don't go back to it. The old leaven is inconsistent with our new identity as a new lump, a new loaf. And yes, cleansing out the old leaven is costly. It's hard. Dealing with this man who's been sleeping with his father's wife won't be easy. Not only will the church lose him and possibly her, but others who may be upset about, how can you be doing this? Yeah, dealing with sin is always costly. What does it mean to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified when a man is sleeping with his father's wife? What does it mean to preach Christ crucified when malice and evil is at work in the church? The gospel message is at the heart and soul of Paul's discussion of church discipline. Why must the church clean out the old leaven? Well, because of the gospel, because of the cross. If we are to celebrate the festival, if we are to rejoice and be glad because Jesus has won the great victory, that triumph must mean something. If Jesus has defeated the powers of sin, death, and the devil, just so that we could go on living like nothing has changed, well, but everything has changed. And as we go back and look at Exodus 11 and 12, we'll see that that's precisely the point that Moses was making back in Exodus 11 and 12. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is really the same basic point that God was making hundreds of years earlier, as Israel is called to be a new people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, Exodus 11 to 13, these three chapters are really all kind of a single unit, and it'll take us a couple weeks to get through all of it. But we need to see how the message of these chapters all fits together. We have these interweaving parts of the death of the firstborn, the Passover lamb, and the feast of unleavened bread. And there's a way in which it may have sounded a little bit strange to hear, well, we have this narrative going along, and then all of a sudden Moses starts giving regulations for the future. When you get into the land, here's how you're supposed to keep the Passover. But This is how things work in Exodus and Numbers particularly. You get the historical narrative and the legal material all woven together, and it's not just sort of like, oh, here, there's a convenient place for it, let's stick it over there. No, it's actually, it's woven together. We need to see that the imperatives, the commands of here's how you're supposed to live are woven together with the story. Because the story of here is what God has done to save his people, the indicative, the story of the gospel, then becomes the foundation for the imperative. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, that's why we are to live the way he calls us. I mean, we need to see that the law is not just a sort of abstract legal code. The imperatives of the law are rooted in the story of the gospel. The good news of salvation brings with it a new way of life, a way of life conformed to that story, to the story of the cross of our Savior. Now, chapter 11 begins with Moses still in the presence of Pharaoh after the ninth plague, after the darkness that had fallen. And when Moses comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's just said to him, you'll never see my face again. But before Moses leaves the room, he gives the warning of the final plague. Indeed, we should think of verses 1 to 3 here at the opening of chapter 11 as something of a parenthetical comment. And you could even translate verse 1 as, the Lord had said to Moses. Moses is still standing before Pharaoh. And the reason why it's put here is because these chapters, in chapters 11 to 13, are sort of bracketed by, you have God's statement of what's going to happen in verses 1 to 3, and then you have the fulfillment of that later in chapter 12, verses 31 to 36. And so it's put here to say, God said this up front. Moses knew this up front. In fact, all the way back in the episode of the burning bush, God had said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you do not let my son go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Moses had known ever since the burning bush how this was going to end. And we're reminded of that here in verses 1 to 3. Particularly in verses 2 and 3, we hear that the people of Egypt have a much clearer perspective on what's going on than Pharaoh. The people of Egypt see Moses as very great. Even Pharaoh's servants, perhaps especially Pharaoh's servants, because they have a front row seat, and they can see exactly what's going on. Now, many have wondered, how come we never hear about the plagues from the Egyptian perspective? Egyptian sources never refer to Moses or all these plagues. And so some have said, oh, if these things really happened, surely there would have been an account from the Egyptian side. Well, from this period in Egyptian history, all we have are these monumental inscriptions. The only historical records we have from the time period are monumental inscriptions that are put on the tombs of pharaohs, on the temples of Egypt, and basically celebrating the great victories and successes of the pharaohs. If you read all the Egyptian sources that we have, you would think that nothing bad ever happened in Egypt for about 1,000 years. Except for the fact that these dynasties keep going out of business and then somebody else rises up. And so obviously something bad happened here, but you'd never guess it from reading the monumental inscriptions, because the monumental inscriptions only say, and here's how great and glorious a king I was. So if something bad happened during his reign, you're not going to hear about it. But also think about the experience of ordinary Egyptians through these years. All the plagues together seem to have taken place in about a 3 to 6 month window. In other words, this is a miserable year. Their crops are ruined, their flocks and herds are devastated. Death and destruction has been on sort of this non-stop 3 to 6 month period of sheer misery. And after this really, really bad year, life goes back to normal. If the Israelites forget the great and mighty deeds of God so easily, as we see in the wilderness a few years later, it's hardly surprising that the Egyptians would forget it as well. Why would you dwell on that terrible, horrible, miserable year? Things are back. I mean, It's even though the text says, these were the worst plagues that had hit Egypt, we should remember that plagues and floods and disasters are a fairly normal part of occurrence in human life, and so they're used to. Okay, it was a bad year. There was that strange guy Moses, and boy, he seemed to have some sort of connection to his God, which, okay, but it would then get forgotten. And because it's not going to get put up on a monumental inscription, the Egyptians are not going to keep a record of it. But now Moses warns Pharaoh in verse 4 of the coming of the final plague. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt." We often talk of the angel of death doing this. But the Lord repeatedly says, "I." It is the Lord himself who passes through Egypt as the destroyer. "I will go out, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." The word firstborn does not specify the gender, so whether boy or girl, it's the firstborn that will die. And many have looked at this and said, how could a God of love strike down the firstborn of all Egypt? A little boy asked me a similar question this week, and I answered him with a story. What if you were at the store and somebody attacked your mommy and tried to hurt her? What would you do? "I'd shoot him." Good answer, right? And you would do that, because you love your mommy, but you should also do that because you love him. You see, we are called to love, and we're called to love all. So how do you love somebody who's trying to hurt somebody? Well, the way you love them is by stopping them. And if you can stop them without using lethal force, that's a good thing. But if the only way that you can stop him from doing serious harm is shooting him, then that is still an act of love, because you do not want him to be doing, the stories of the guy who shoots the terrorist before he's, when the terrorist starts shooting, but somebody shoots the guy before he kills lots of people. That was an act of love, because if the terrorist is allowed to keep shooting and killing people at random, then that's not love. So you see, it's not a failure to love that results in shooting the terrorist. It's an act of love, because we don't want this person to do these horrible things, because that would not be loving to let them go out and kill lots of people. And you see, that's what God is doing in Egypt. If humanity is allowed to go its rebellious way forever, then all the world will be a non-stop hell forever. If God never brings judgment, that would not be a loving thing for God to do. Psalm 145, verse 9 says that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God's love and his goodness and his mercy is demonstrated even in the plagues. Because what was the alternative? Well, he could have allowed Egypt to oppress his people forever, in which case the word would never have become flesh. Redemption would never have come. So God's mercy is made known, even in the midst of judgment. And you see a nod in that direction, even in verse 6. "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been or will be again." The great cry is the same word used of the Israelites crying out and groaning back in chapter 3. God will bring upon Egypt the same misery that they had inflicted on Israel, with the result that the Egyptians will cry out. Now, some of them undoubtedly will cry out simply because they're upset, but others will cry out and in the fear of the Lord, and as we'll see by the end of the chapter, end of chapter 12, the mixed multitude will also go up with Israel. There will be many of the Egyptians who will say, "I'm out of here. I want to follow the same God the God of Moses, the God of Israel. And you can see also Moses reflecting this attitude as he goes out from Pharaoh in hot anger in verse 8. Because there is a proper anger that we rightly feel when people are doing harm. Anger and love can exist together. In fact, it's only when anger flows out of love that you can be properly, righteously angry. If your anger is simply a matter of I want what's mine, or I don't like you, that's the wrong sort of anger. But the sort of anger that flows from love, the sort of anger that says, because I love you, I can't stand for this, I can't let you do this, that is what righteous anger is all about. But the Lord points out in verse 9 that Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Over the last few weeks, we saw how the three cycles of the plagues in the 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9 showed three basic things. First, that the Lord is God. Second, the Lord is your God because he cares for his people and protects those who fear his word. And third, there is no one who is like the Lord our God. He alone is the God of heaven and earth. And you can see how here in the 10th plague, all those three themes come together. As Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. God's purpose in all of this is to multiply his wonders in the land of Egypt, indeed, so that all the world would know that he is God. And in that context, the Lord institutes the Passover for Israel. The Passover is the feast of the new creation. We saw in the first nine plagues, the undoing of creation, the returning of the earth to chaos and darkness. But now we see a new beginning. The first word in Genesis, the first word in the Bible is, in the beginning. And now in Exodus 12, verse 2, we hear that this month shall be the beginning of months. And here, the Passover feast is the feast of the new creation, the feast of the new beginning. And the ritual of the Passover is then described as God lays out, here's what you're supposed to do tonight. Take a lamb. And if your household is too small, then if you cannot eat a whole lamb in your household, then join together with your neighbors. This reminds us that the sort of the nuclear family is not the basic unit of the new creation. The church, the family of God, is the basic unit. I've seen some churches have tried to basically more or less take what they imagine the Passover to be and reproduce it in the church. I've seen some strange things where at the Lord's Supper they'll have families come up together. There was one church where they would distribute the elements and then the people would all go out, outside or out into other rooms and have little family communion services, each family by itself. And I was very perplexed by that because I was like, wait, this is completely missing the original point of the Passover, which was not to split people up, but actually to bring people together. And the point of the household comment here in Exodus is oriented around how many people one lamb can feed. One lamb can only feed so many people, so how are we going to divide this up? But if we apply this to the Lord's Supper, how many people can the one lamb feed? Yeah. Our Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. He can feed all of his people. And so there is but one household, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the church has always we've never viewed this as, each family off by itself, because Jesus has one family that he brings together at his table. And verse 5 says that your lamb shall be without blemish. It shall be the best lamb from the flock. It doesn't explain why here, but as you continue reading the laws in Leviticus, there'll be an emphasis on how the sacrifices are to be without blemish, and also the priests are to be without blemish. Because what is needed is a perfect priest to offer a perfect sacrifice. God is teaching his people. He is showing them what the sacrifice is supposed to be, what the priest is supposed to be. Now, you may have noticed there are no priests mentioned in the Exodus narrative. That's because at the time of the Exodus, there is no priestly tribe yet. Levi has not yet been chosen for this purpose. We'll hear in Leviticus and Numbers about the way that God chooses the Levites. But for now, all the congregation of Israel fulfills the priestly function of slaughtering the Passover lambs. As God will say to Israel at Sinai, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Israel is a priestly nation because Israel's job is to bring the good news of the new creation, the good news of the kingdom, to all the nations. But Israel failed, which is why God called David and then finally Jesus to succeed where Israel failed. But here at the beginning of Israel's history, this whole nation is this royal priesthood. Verses 7 to 13 then provide more of the details of the ritual of the Passover. The blood of the lamb is put on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses, marking this house as characterized by those who fear the Lord. The flesh of the lamb is roasted and eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Earlier in the Exodus, we had heard about how the Israelites had to do bitter service, and so the bitter herbs would remind them of their slavery. And then we're told, eat it all. There are no leftovers from the Lord's Passover. Why? Because in the morning you'll be gone. There's no place for leftovers. After all, you're eating with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, ready to walk out the door at a moment's notice when the word comes that Pharaoh has said, you may go. And In verses 12 and 13, we hear it is the Lord's Passover. And the explanation is given for why is this called the Passover? Because when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And here's the one reference to the gods of Egypt. None of them are named, but the one reference we get to the gods of Egypt. They're treated almost as incidental to the story, but we're reminded, the Lord alone is God. I am Yahweh. God is coming in judgment against those who oppose his will. And there's a very simple thing to do to avoid his wrath and curse. Sacrifice a lamb. Put the blood on the doorposts of your house. Now, I want you to think about something. What would have happened to an Israelite who said, well, finally, the day has come. We're getting out of here. God is delivering us from Egypt. I'm tired. I don't want to bother with this whole ritual thing. I'm just going to go to bed. His firstborn dies that night. Take another case study. What if you have an Egyptian who's like, Yahweh, who's he? But I know who Moses is. And every time Moses says something, it happens. So you know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm going to take a lamb and I'm going to sacrifice it. Because if Moses says this is the way to avoid the judgment, I'm doing it. What would happen to that in his house? His firstborn lives. You might say, well, but wait a second. That Egyptian didn't really believe in God. He just believed Moses. James has a comment about this. Show me your faith without works. You see, the guy who says, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I won't do what he says. Okay. And I will show you my faith by what I do. The Egyptian who believed Moses and did what Moses said believes God far better than the Israelite who says he believes Moses but won't do it. If you don't offer the Passover lamb, you don't believe God. If you do offer the Passover lamb, you do believe God. And think about how Paul then applies this in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What does that mean? It means turning away from sin, living the way that Jesus said. Turning from sin, turning back to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Because that's why The Passover is so connected in Paul's mind with not just sexual ethics, but all ethics. Because if Christ is the Passover lamb, then everything has changed. And we are now called as his flock, as his sheep, as his people. And then we hear in verses 14 to 20, here's how you are to keep this memorial day, this feast of unleavened bread throughout your generations. Now, the original Passover was a hasty matter. It's all over in one night. But it is to be remembered in a seven-day feast. The lamb is to be selected on the 10th day of the month, and then on the 14th day of the month to the 21st day of the month, they are to hold a feast, abstaining from leaven, eating only unleavened bread throughout that 7 days. They're supposed to hold the holy assembly on the first day and on the seventh day of the feast. And they're told these holy assemblies are to be days where you don't do any of your ordinary work. And it's a day for worship and rest, setting aside of ordinary work, focusing time and energy on worshiping the Lord. Because the first Passover was a matter of life and death. And every following Passover was a remembrance of that life or death moment. The Lord even says that the one who violates the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the one who eats leavened bread during that week, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Because if you think about it, the one who refuses to celebrate the Passover, the one who eats unleavened bread during the feast, is saying, I don't want to be part of the people of God. Or to put it more strongly, I want my firstborn to die. That's what you're saying. But Moses also highlights the fact that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread should not be limited to just full-blooded Israelites. The stranger, the sojourner, the foreigner, this mixed multitude that is coming with them shall be included and treated as full members. And there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And so Moses calls the elders of Israel and commands them to do all that God said. Take the blood of the lamb, put it on the lintel and the doorposts of your house, because the Lord is coming in judgment on Egypt. And Moses tells them to keep this service year by year in the promised land. And when your children ask, what do you mean by this service? Why do you put blood on the doorposts of your house every year? Tell them it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And so the people did what Moses and Aaron said. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. And if you do not let my son go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And not only the firstborn of Pharaoh, but the firstborn of all Egypt, since all Egypt had participated in the persecution of God's people. And not just all Egypt, but the firstborn of the livestock. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the creation has suffered for man's sin. All you have to do is look around you and you can see how it continues to groan under the burden of man's sin. We were called to have dominion as wise stewards, as those who governed and protected the creation. But instead, we have sought to exploit and manipulate the creation. And so all creation participates in the judgments that God brings upon us. And Pharaoh finally gets it. And you can certainly feel the haste in Pharaoh's voice. But there are three things that we need to see in his words. First, he says, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Notice how Pharaoh now accepts what God said. There is a distinction between my people, as Pharaoh puts it, and your people, the people of Yahweh. And go serve, our key word. Let my people go that they may serve or worship me. Go, serve, worship the Lord as you have said. Pharaoh understands that Israel is leaving and never coming back. You no longer serve me. You may serve the Lord as you have said, with all your flocks and herds. And bless me also. These words of Pharaoh are crucial to understanding what's going on here. When we started the Exodus series, I highlighted the moment when Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Because way back, 430 years ago, when Israel first came down to Egypt, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And all the land of Egypt was blessed. But then there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And all the land of Egypt falls under the curse. And so now this Pharaoh realizes, my people and I can only live if we have the blessing of the seed of Abraham. Because God had said to Abraham, those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you, I will curse. This is God's, God's curse has fallen upon Egypt. The only way Egypt survives is if the curse is lifted. And so Pharaoh begs for a blessing. The Egyptian people are even more adamant. Leave now or we are all dead. Don't take time to leaven your bread. Get out now. Oh, take our silver, take our gold, take clothing, take whatever you need. Please, take anything. Just leave. As I said, these themes of the Passover lamb, these themes of the Exodus, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all are woven together, and we'll come back to them again next week. But I want to conclude with the central point of the Passover as stated in verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. What are these feasts doing? Whether the feast of the Passover or Pentecost or any of the Old Testament feasts, or for that matter, the feast of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. What's the point of the feast? The feast remembers what God did. It is a night of watching by the Lord. You see, if it's only what we do, then there's not really a point here. But Passover commemorates what the Lord did in bringing salvation to His people. Because the Lord watched over His people, therefore we keep a night of watching to the Lord. It's why you find our Lord Jesus keeping vigil in the Garden of Gethsemane on that final Passover night, a night of watching. It's why He chose the Passover to institute the Lord's Supper, a feast that takes up the themes of the Passover and weaves them together with the themes of all the feasts and covenant meals of the Old Testament, so that we might remember Him, that we might remember the blood of the Lamb, and that we might partake of Him who is Himself the Good News. The habits, the rituals, the patterns that God has given to us are designed to shape us and conform us to the pattern of Jesus. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And as Paul makes clear, not just once a year when Passover comes around, but let us keep the feast all the time.